Good morning, everybody. This morning we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you turn there, I just want to again say it's become somewhat of an expectation that every visit here is even more delightful than the previous. So thank you so much for your hospitality and evident gospel kindness every time I'm here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. This is what the Holy Word of God says in that portion. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Lord's help. God, we thank you that your word revives hearts. It causes hearts to rejoice. It enlightens the eyes. It awakens us unto a true recognition of who we are and who you are. We thank you that it is radiant, and so it dispels darkness and deception. We pray that your word will go forward with power this morning. We ask that we would be gripped by the Lordship of Christ, that your word will hold sway here. And I pray that you would grant me to speak with servant-hearted boldness and grant your people to hear with the humble faith of those who are crowned with salvation by the living God. So draw near and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I have thought that it may be a good idea to preach this morning from one of the texts in the New Testament that has been particularly deeply formative to my understanding of gospel ministry in general and of pastoral ministry in particular. And you would, I hope, understand that this is part of the effort to seek to make myself known and hopefully know you better as we proceed in the prospect of me, Lord willing, becoming one of your pastors. So to help us get into the text this morning, I want to ask three questions of the text. Question number one is, what message did the Apostle Paul preach? And question number two is, how did he preach that message? So there's message, there's methodology. And question number three, why did some reject his preaching? So question number one, what message did the Apostle Paul preach? That question is plainly answered in verse 5. There, Paul says this, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So what's the content of Paul's ministry? The answer is, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So here's a minister who could boil down the content of his ministry into one sentence with two parts. Not ourselves, what we proclaim, but Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's remarkable. I had a professor in seminary who used to say, if you go to a church and pastor, and at the time of leaving, if God calls you somewhere else, and you can't tell what you taught them, you failed in your ministry. Paul was not that kind of minister. He knew what he was preaching. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now notice, Paul begins by saying what they do not preach. He says, we do not proclaim ourselves. To preach or to proclaim oneself is essentially to turn the stewardship of the ministry of the gospel into an opportunity for self-promotion. And Paul says, we don't do that. It's to turn the ministry of the gospel, the stewardship of the gospel, into an opportunity to try to display one's powers or eloquence or training or learning or just whatever ability you are enamored with in yourself and are trying to put on display. It's an attempt to say, you sit down there and see how awesome I am. And Paul says, we don't do that. And you know, the tendency to preach oneself is something that can be incentivized and fed by churches that love self-exhibition. Churches that are prone to entertainment. Churches that want a personality cult type ministry. For Paul, there was already a personality cult building up for Paul when he didn't even want it. Remember in Corinth, there were some who said, I am for Paul. I'm for Apollos. So Paul didn't even need the raw material to start a personality cult if he was after that. And he says, not that. We do not preach ourselves. Paul wasn't that kind of minister. He knew that the gospel is not about Paul. It's not about Paul's strength. And oh, how we need ministers like that today. And oh, how we indeed need that. We live in an age where you could almost sum up what people do into the word platform. Build your platform for yourself. Get a profile for yourself. Do everything you can to try to be the next big name. And Paul says, that's not what we are about. In fact, in our age, we have more tools to build self-promoting platforms than Paul did. You know, just speak about yourself and get yourself a Facebook page or a YouTube channel or a Twitter following, and you are up and running the rest of your life. And Paul says, we don't do that. We do not preach ourselves. The death and decay that is in the world will not be helped by preaching ourselves. It will make it worse. And Paul knew that. So what does Paul preach? He says, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul preached that Jesus is the one who is lifted up on high to live and reign with the one true and living God forever. In the words of the Apostle John in Revelation 1:5, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's what Paul preached. And this comes up in Paul's letters over and over and over again. As he said, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. It was not an incidental part of what he preached. It was the central thrust of his proclamation. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one says Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. For Paul, no one can be saved unless he confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. For Paul, all of history is moving to a climactic point where every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Paul was about. If you ask, what makes you tick? Paul's answer will be, Jesus Christ as Lord. And when he says that, we've got to remember, he's perfectly consistent with what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Because in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews, to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. Now, those are not two different messages. Christ crucified and Jesus Christ as Lord are not two different messages. We know that because in Philippians, he says, Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's Christ crucified. And this crucified Christ was raised from the dead and exalted and given the name that is above every name, that at the mention of that name, every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the statement, we preach Christ crucified and we proclaim Jesus as Lord, are two ways of expressing the same reality. It's not saying something else. The first emphasizes the atonement that Jesus has accomplished, and the second emphasizes the exaltation that Jesus has experienced after his crucifixion. I like a statement that a professor made. It is the nail-scarred hands of Jesus that rule the world. And this week, I hope you see the overturning of Roe v. Wade as part of that. The nail-scarred hands of Jesus that rule the world. Now, what's the ground of Paul's emphasis on preaching Christ Jesus as Lord? Notice what he says. He says, we proclaim Christ. The verb is keruso in the original. Proclamation. Paul did not see himself as an inventor of a message. He saw himself as an official herald of the most important message in the world, as an infinitely important message. And that's not an overstatement. The gospel is an infinitely important message. We can't quantify just how important the message of the gospel is. It is the only message that rescues people from hell and gives them an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. That is done by the gospel and the gospel alone. But Paul's unflinching devotion to preaching Jesus as Lord is not ultimately rooted in what the gospel does for people. It's rooted in where the gospel came from. Where did we get the gospel from? How did the gospel come to us? We know that from the way Paul uses the word proclaim or preach in another one of his letters. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, we read this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is Paul speaking in the last letter he will write before he goes to be a martyr. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, now hear the command, preach the word. It's the same word. Proclaim the word. It's the exact same word he uses in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. As you read that verse, you could almost think, well, if he just came to 2 Timothy 4, 1, and was wanting to save up some writing space, he could just say to Timothy, preach the word. And that would be enough. That would be clear enough. Why does Paul have to set the command to preach the word against these massively weighty realities? Just listen. Before he tells a pastor to preach the word, he says he is giving that charge. It is a charge he's given. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a charge. And he gives that in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And this is the one who will judge the living and the dead. And he is giving the charge in view of Jesus' appearing and kingdom. Why does Paul have to set the one command to preach the word against the backdrop of such weighty realities? And I'll paraphrase an author here. Four reasons, quickly. First, the command to preach comes with the first-hand authorization of the one true and living God. God is behind the command. God is watching closely to see that the preaching of the word was done as he commanded it be done. There is no higher authorization. Second, God is the author of the word to be preached,
And Jesus is the center of the story to be preached. So the command to preach is given in the presence of the author of the word and the center of the word. That's the context in which Timothy receives the command. Third, when it comes to preaching, the stakes are raised higher than any rewards or threats in this life. In preaching, we are dealing with persons and realities that are vastly greater than this world. Their existence and their rewards and punishment exceed this life. Christ is active in the world, governing it by the power of his exaltation. And he deals justly with those who have died. This Christ is unavoidable in life. He is inescapable in death. Everyone gets to meet him sooner or later. These are the great matters that define what preaching should look like. And Paul felt the weight of this. He wanted Timothy and every pastor to feel the weight of it. That's why he sets the command to proclaim Christ, proclaim the word, against the backdrop of these realities. And finally, Paul is saying, preacher, keep this in mind. You herald the word of the coming kingdom of Christ, the one who came first to save and will appear again to judge. Do you see why Paul could not trifle with preaching? Do you see what for Paul was at stake in how we preach, in how we do ministry? Do you see why for Paul, any attempt to turn the opportunity, the stewardship of the gospel into an opportunity for self-promotion is an abomination waiting to be consumed by the righteous wrath of God? For Paul, that's what exactly it is. So ask Paul, what message do you preach? His answer is unequivocal. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And that better be our own message today. That better be ours. No matter where you live and minister as a minister of the gospel, if you buy into the lie that the calling to be a minister is the calling to try to impress your audience, you create a calamity for yourself and for those who follow you. And Paul knew that terrifying danger. It is often the case that churches or ministers who have abandoned the straight path of the gospel do so because at some point they arrogantly presupposed that the prerogative lies with them to edit and shape and mold up the message of the gospel so that they become attractive and cool and, you know, up to date with the society they live in. They want to keep from being old-fashioned and unattractive. But we must follow Paul, who said, as we read in Galatians 6 today, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That was Paul's modus operandi. One of the central commitments of my life is to live with a glad submission to this kind of weighty and glorious understanding of the ministry of the gospel. I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, I'll never know it as well as Paul did. I'll never do it as well as Paul did. But I'm committed, under Christ, by the power of his Spirit, to apply every ounce of energy God ever gives me till the day of my death to strive to minister like this. That's my commitment before the Lord. So, Paul, what message do you preach? Answer, we proclaim not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, how do you preach that, Paul? What's your methodology? How do you preach this message? Verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 4. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." First, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 1. He says, we do not lose heart. That word means something like we do not lose our motivation to keep pressing on in this particular direction. We do not give in to emotional meltdowns. We do not do ministry coming from an emotional fragility that just breaks down anytime anything comes up against them. If Paul were your pastor, he will say, if you greet me at the door after service and say, Pastor, that point you made in the sermon was not as clear, it was not as true to the text, it was not as pastorally effective and sensitive, I will not pout and go home and decide not to come for the evening service. I will want to learn from that. We do not lose heart. Of course, this is not an invitation to bash pastors and tear them down with words, but it is an invitation for pastors to operate with a supernatural strength above the emotional fragility that we see in the culture around us. That a man cannot receive a correction from his wife, a wife cannot receive a correction from their husband, that you can't have somebody post a contrary opinion to yours on social media that is just temper tantrums everywhere because everybody wants to be their own self-expressive thing. Paul says, no, we renounce that way of living. We do not lose heart. We are not a people who just melt down in the face of just any kind of thing. We press on to give encouragement and instructions and corrections and rebukes and to receive the same as the occasion may warrant. The word can also carry a nuance of we do not fail. We do not give ourselves to doing wrong things. And you see how that fits in the context. See the way it leads into verse 2. It says, at the end of verse 1, we do not lose heart. And then verse 2 begins, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. So you see what Paul is saying. There's something we do not do, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. And that's closely linked with the fact that we do not lose heart. Paul is saying there is a way to do ministry that is contradictory to preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. And he's saying we don't do that. We do not do ministry that way. So how do you preach, Paul? Answer, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In our English translations, that verse 2 has many verbs, many action words. But actually, there is one main action word, one main verb, and then there are participles that explain to us how that one verb works itself out. And the one main verb is, we have renounced. The whole sentence is, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. So Paul is saying, in my discharge of the ministry of the gospel, there is a self-conscious repudiation of things that somebody would want to hide out of a sense of shame. I don't do that, Paul says. I have nothing to be ashamed of, and therefore I have nothing to hide, Paul says. What you see in Paul is what you get. What you hear from him in public is what you get in private. There is no hidden agenda for Paul in the ministry. By renouncing disgraceful, underhanded ways, Paul sets himself in distinction from the people that he calls peddlers of the gospel, those who are in it for the money. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, for we are not like many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You see the context in which Paul is doing ministry? He says, we are commissioned by God. We are in the sight of God. We speak in Christ. That's how he preached. Then Paul is using three participles to show us how his renunciation of disgraceful, underhanded ways works itself out in his life and ministry. First, that includes a refusal to practice cunning. Literally, we do not walk in craftiness. That's what Paul is saying. We do not walk in craftiness. That word cunning also means somebody who will use any dishonorable means to see to it that the goal they are seeking to achieve is actually achieved. Paul says, we don't do that. He actually uses that same word of the devil later on in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, the same word, your thought will be led astray from a sincere devotion to Christ. And Paul says, in my ministry, I don't mimic the devil. I do not practice trickery or gimmicks. I don't play games in the ministry. And the second thing, the second way that his renunciation of disgraceful, underhanded ways works itself out is that he refuses to tamper with the word of God. He knows this is not his word. It came from God, and he better declare it as God would have it declared. Paul knew a text like Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. And then hear this. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you tremble when you read the Bible? Do you have a sense the God of the universe is speaking right here? Paul had a trembling that bound him all through his life, and that defined and shaped and distinguished his ministry from those who were peddlers. So how does the renunciation of disgraceful, underhanded ways work out in Paul's ministry and life? He refuses to practice trickery and gimmicks and play games. He refuses to tamper with the word of God. Those were all negative. We do not. Now, here the positive, the third. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. How does Paul commend himself? By a plain declaration of the word of God. By an open manifestation of God's word to those who would here, Paul is not about tickling itching ears. Instead, he appeals to everyone's conscience, the faculty in every human being that approves us when we do right and accuses us when we do wrong. That's what Paul appeals to. It's not an infallible judge. It's corrupted by the fall as well. But ordinarily, the conscience of those who are alive, when they hear the gospel preached in this kind of sincerity, they know that's a legitimate minister of the gospel. And Paul says, that's what I would appeal to. But it's remarkable, isn't it, that at the end of verse 2, even though Paul says he appeals to people's consciences, there is still one ultimate approval he is seeking. Listen to the way he ends verse 2. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves in everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Because at the end of the day, Paul knew it will profit a man nothing if he gets all the commendation and does not hear Jesus say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. So he's setting forth the truth of the gospel right there before people, but in the sight of God. I'm absolutely convinced, brothers and sisters, that everything God aims to do in any and every church that calls on the name of Jesus in sincerity can and should be done only by the word of God, handled in this kind of a Pauline way. If a minister or a church were to find themselves deviating from a renunciation of disgraceful, underhanded ways, embracing that over against an open statement of the truth, they are doing their own work, not God's work. If you would do God's work, you would do it God's way. And God's way is by an open statement of the truth. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And there's a reason why Paul's doing that. You see, at the beginning of verse 1, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Paul did not feel the pressure to try to prove himself. When Paul went to Corinth or Ephesus or Iconium or Lystra, wherever he went, he had no pressure on himself to try to prove himself. He knew it's mercy that brought him in. It's mercy that will keep him in. And so he resigned himself to the mercy of God to be carried through in the discharge of his ministry. It is extremely exhausting to be a minister who is trying to prove himself to win the approval of men. There will be crushing insecurities for you to deal with if you are trying to prove yourself. You will hurt yourself and hurt others and ultimately dishonor God if you are trying to prove yourself. For Paul, he knew God brought me in here, and if he doesn't want me here in Iconium, he'll bring me somewhere else. There's work there to be done. I will follow the one who showed me mercy and brought me in to minister. So Paul is thinking of his ministry in that way. And when he says ministry, he's talking big things here, brothers and sisters. He's talking about the new covenant ministry of the Spirit that gives life over against the letter of the law that deal, the death-dealing letter of the law that was enacted under Moses. And he's saying, that ministry came to me not by some achievement of mine, but by the mercy of God. So I have no pressure to try to prove myself. When a minister's ministry to God's people is a response to mercy, it's a blessing for everybody. But when it is an attempt to show themselves as fit for something, it is not good, neither for the minister nor for the church. And Paul says, I am in this by the mercy of God. I did not earn this, could not earn it. If God were not who he is, I wouldn't be in here. It's his mercy that brought me in. So Paul preached not himself, but Christ Jesus as Lord. In his preaching of this infinitely important message, he did not lose heart. He renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Nothing to cloak up, nothing to hide, no games under the table. So you would hear that and assume, I would guess, everyone who heard Paul just believed. Well, no, that's not how it happened. Look at verse 3. Why did some still, this is the third question, why did some still reject Paul's message? The answer is given in verses 3 and 4, and begins in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So even though Paul commends himself by an open statement of the truth, although he plainly manifests the gospel, this gospel is still veiled to some. Why? Because of their spiritual condition. Because they are perishing. So the fact that some don't believe does not lie, the reason for the fact that some don't believe does not lie with a defect in Paul's message or Paul's method. It lies in the spiritual condition of those who would not believe. Remember earlier on in the letter, he has said, we are a smell from life to life among those who are being saved and from death to death among those who are perishing. But that's not the only explanation. Verse 4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul teaches here that humans are ruled by powers beyond them. It doesn't matter how secular you want to be. You don't have to believe this for it to be true. It's simply the case that there is a real spiritual being called Satan who is committed to setting up as many humans as possible against the Lord God, their creator, and eventually bring them with him into the eternal conscious torment prepared by God for Satan and his demons. He is there blinding the minds of unbelievers. You remember when God knocked Paul off the horse on the way to Damascus, and he said to him in part, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. So there's actually a real devil blinding the eyes of people from believing. And Paul calls him the God of this age to say he's no God at all. He influences unbelievers by blinding their minds and binding them in unbelief. But he is no God. That's the reason why these unbelievers can't see the blazing brightness of the gospel of the crucified Christ. They just don't get it because they are being blinded. And when Paul says Jesus is the image of God, he's not saying he's an image like we think of images as lifeless objects representing something else. Jesus is the image of God in the sense that he participates in the very essence of God. He is God himself. He is the image of God, as the Nicene Creed says, in the sense that he is very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. That's how Jesus is God. Do you recognize that? Paul knew what he was up against in the ministry. He knew that it's a blinding evil out there in the person of the devil, keeping people from believing his gospel. And we should know that's what we are up against as well. Paul preached a certain message. He preached it a certain way. And he left the result of who believes and who doesn't in the hands of the God of that message. I want to close with this question. Where did this radically God-centered approach to ministry come from for Paul? He wasn't born with it. Where did it come from? I think the answer is given us in verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. See, the four at the beginning of verse 6 explains the message that Paul preaches. It explains how Paul became such an obedient servant of God. Paul didn't elect himself to that. He didn't volunteer himself to that work. God shone a light in the darkness of Paul's heart to bring him to be that kind of minister. What a contrast between the God of the gospel and the God of this age. The God of this age is blinding the minds of unbelievers and casting them into utter darkness. The God of the gospel is saying, "Let light shine out of darkness," to let people see the glory of himself in the face of his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is here quoting the creation story. You remember on day one, "Let there be light," God said. And there was light. And Paul is saying, in conversion, the creator God of the universe has to do a new creation work and call light to shine out of your dark heart for you to see his glory in the face of Christ. That's how Paul got to be this kind of minister. It is no surprise then that just one chapter later, Paul will say, if anyone be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Because the God that we read of in Genesis 1 has done a new creation work through union with Christ, bringing you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No one ministers like this on their own. No one looks for and hungers for this kind of ministry on their own. God has to do a miracle. God has to do a new creation work to bring this about. So it is from God and through God and to God. And therefore, all the glory must be God's. It's God from start to finish. From getting to know this church, I have been absolutely amazed at God's grace to you as a community of God's people with regard to the kind of pastors that God has appointed over this church, from faithful laborers who are marked by a distinct devotion to this kind of Pauline ministry, like Pastor Gary and others who served with him and are serving with him. And my prayer for you has been, whoever you appoint for that church, let that kind of commitment to this Pauline approach to ministry be what marks them until you return. Let's pray. Father, we plead with you that these truths we hear about Paul will not only be some things we read in your word and hear of in sermons, but will be our true experience, that we are a people committed to living this way as a church, ministering this way as ministers of the gospel, when and wherever you call us. In Jesus' name, amen.